Would you turn your Bibles again with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to read with me again today in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now last week we discussed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that verses 5, 6, 7, 8 bear out this deity. He was in the form of God, and that is not explainable. We tried to explain it as best we possibly could, and yet the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 that this is a mystery. And it's called the mystery of godliness. And who can understand God? And so the thing is that the best that I could do, I've dealt with the fact that he is all man as well as all God. And of course there are some people that say that God being a spirit, that he has no form. And yet we saw in John chapter 4 verse 24 that God does have a form by comparing that with Exodus chapter 3 and other passages. The whole thing amounts to the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Like for instance, maybe we might say that the soul is God the Father and the body is God the Son. The spirit and body is God the Son. I do not believe that God was born in a manger. Now there are people that say to me that that baby, referring to that physical baby in that manger, is God. But I don't really believe that, and yet I don't know how to say that I don't believe that, other than the fact that I do not believe that God is a begotten Son. For instance, some of the texts, the Nestle's text, I believe, and some of the others, in John chapter 1, verse 18, refer to the only begotten God. I do not believe that Mary is the mother of God, and I do not believe that God is begotten. I believe that God begot his Son, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet that God is in that Son, and God has a form. And that form appears as an angel in different places in this Bible. Now, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he boasted in nothing of his own power or whatever. He didn't do the things that he did to exalt himself. Everything that he did to exalt the Father. And he did not think that it was robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not think that he was robbing God of anything by making himself equal with God. And he called himself the Son of God. And yet, he said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, in verse 8, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Excuse me. Now I'm aware that of my own incapabilities in dealing with the passage. Brother Rockman, in his anxiety and in his urgency to correct all the other translations, just goes over the whole thing without really getting to the truth that is involved in verse 8, and I don't say that just to criticize Brother Ruckman. But Brother Ruckman is so dead set against hyperdispensationalism and so prone to call people Bullingerites and hyperdispensationalists and all that kind of thing, and so eager to help God in God's translation, that he misses the truth here. I don't believe that I have to help God out in the King James Bible. I believe that the Spirit of God moved upon some men and they translated the Scripture for me, and I've got it laid down for me here. And I don't believe I have to help God. I don't believe I have to support it. I don't believe I have to lay my hands upon it and help it be held up or whatever. I believe that it can uphold its own self. But Dr. Ruckman is bent on doing that. In fact, it is in Dr. Ruckman's commentaries, he rarely ever makes any comment on what the Scriptures are dealing with. He makes most of his comments on what other people's translations have to say, and in doing so, he misses a lot of truth that is there. He is also so dead set on upholding his water baptism that he condemns dispensational truth, and in condemning that dispensational truth, he has missed the truth that is involved in this passage. Paul did not write this passage. He was not led by the Spirit of God to write this passage just to uphold the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's done by John. That's done by others. What Paul has in mind here is showing us an example, and there are two examples in this book. And remember that this book has to do with service. The book of Ephesians has to do with our position in Christ. We are the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and our position in Christ as members of his body, seated with him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. But the book of Philippians has to do with the working out of that truth in our service. Jesus Christ was in the form of God, yet he was man. He was fashioned as a man. And being in the form of God and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became a servant. The example that I find in the passage is that I, as a man, having God in me. That is, just as Jesus was a son of God, I too am a son of God. And just as Jesus never made himself of reputation, nor am I to make myself of reputation. I am not to take advantage of the fact that I'm a son of God in exalting my flesh. And just as Jesus Christ humbled himself and served God the Father, I, as a son of God, am to humble myself and serve God the Father in humility. And in every case where this takes place, it's going to lead to the cross. Notice in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself in that. There are several things can be said about that. He did not use those powers that he had as a son of God to fulfill his desires. In other words, he became obedient unto the Father. He denied himself privileges that could have been his as a son of God. And I think in terms of the temptation. For instance, he goes out to be tempted to the devil, and he fasts for 40 days. He does without food for 40 days, and afterward he hungered. And the devil came to him, and he said, if you be the Son of God, recognizing your power as the Son of God, in other words, if you be the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. No doubt that he's hungry. No doubt that he's at the point of starvation. Therefore, he can use that power. He has every privilege to use that power, but he humbled himself. He refused to use that power just to fulfill the desires of his flesh. He did not turn the stone into bread, but instead he said, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I find by that that I am not to use any power that God Almighty has given me, and I find that there is certain power there, as in Ephesians chapter 3 and other passages. I find there is certain power there, but I am not to use that power to self-satisfy myself. I'm to humble myself. The devil takes Jesus upon a high mountain, and he says unto him, look, there are all the kingdoms of this world and the glory that is associated with them. All this is mine, and I can give it to anyone that I will. If you will just bow down and worship me, all this is yours. Jesus Christ sees a way there to bypass the cross. There definitely is a way that is according to the devil's word. Obviously, there really isn't a way, but according to the devil's word, there is an apparent way to avoid the suffering that he's going through. But he does not receive that power. He does not accept that power. He does not fulfill the desires of his flesh. Who is there that we know today that wouldn't grasp that power in a moment? Who is there that we know that wouldn't accept that power right now? Yet he denied himself of that privilege. He humbled himself. And then the devil takes him upon the temple, and the very pinnacle of that thing, with all the people probably gathered in the courtyard. And he says, all right, just jump off. And quotes a passage to him that even the devil, that even the angels of God shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, he's saying you're under the protective power of God. You're not going to be hurt. The angels of God are going to protect you, and they're going to take care of you. Just jump off. You will be exalted in the eyes of the people as you come drifting down in the courtyard. No doubt they will see you. They will accept the fact that you're something terribly great, and they'll bow down before you. But Jesus does not accept that power. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. My point in all of this is obvious to anybody that can understand sixth grade English. He humbled himself. He did not use the powers that were his to exalt his flesh. He never boasted in his flesh. He accepted the humility. In fact, as Jesus Christ moved about from one place to the other, notice that he never exalted himself by hobnobbing, as we would call it, with the religious leaders of that day. The association of the Lord Jesus Christ was an association of humility. He associated with publicans and sinners and harlots and thieves and robbers and this and that and the other, farmers and merchants and people that worked for a living day in and day out. That's the crowd that he associated with. He never associated himself with the leaders down in Jerusalem. In fact, in all the cases where he's around those leaders down there, he is rebuking them. And he called them names. He said, you're vipers, you're snakes, you're serpents. He said, you're graves, you're sepulchers, you're whitewashed, and on and on. He never associated himself with the high muckety muck of his day. He associated himself with the lowly and the humble and so forth, which is very hard for us to do. It is hard to avoid that today. It is very hard to get around that. Jesus Christ lived a life of lowliness and humility and humbleness, the poorest of the poor. And yet, when we've said all that, we've not even begun to scratch the surface of what is involved in the Word. Now, again, not criticizing Dr. Ruckman, but Dr. Ruckman, in his exaltation of the King James Bible, which I praise God for his exaltation of the King James Bible, but he would never allow someone else to go to the use of words by the translators to find any meaning in those words. Well, whatever Dr. Ruckman likes or dislikes has nothing to do with what I believe ought to be done in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I have been condemned for doing that very thing. I believe in taking the words and as best I can look at the Greek text and see what the translators said about that word in another place to try to find as much truth in that word as I possibly can. And I don't care about the criticism of people in so doing. Ricky Jordan has criticized me that and sarcastically made a reference to someone saying unto him about a class that I taught, about that I had taught a lesson in Greek. Well, my answer to that is baloney and hogwash, and who gives a flip what Ricky Jordan thinks about it? I couldn't care less what Jordan thinks about it, or anybody else for that matter. The whole thing is that I believe there is something involved in the words here, and that truth can be found by comparing the passages. For instance, the word that is used for humble in verse 8 is used by Paul also in chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, some of the translators, in translating their so-called Bibles, have changed the word vile of verse 21 to our lowly body or our humble body. Now, I don't believe that. You say, but hold a phone now. You just said that. No, I believe that the translators that translated the King James Bible, I believe they put down the word that the Spirit of God led them to put down there, and I believe that when he said vile body, he literally means vile body. I do not believe that he's saying humble body there, although it is that. This body of mine is an humble body. It is a body of clay. Illustration. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, before I read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is comparing that which Moses had under the law versus that which he has under grace. And he's referring to the fact that the law was glorious, and it was so glorious in its condemnation that the people could not even look upon the face of Moses after he had been with God and received the law. But he said, if that's glorious, how much more glorious is the grace of God? And he refers to that as a ministry. Now in chapter 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as in Genesis chapter 1, hath shined in our hearts, our hearts having been darkened by sin, no light, as in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, our minds were darkened, we were alienated from the life of God, and so forth. All right, the light of God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the light of God, the glory of God, the truth of God, and so forth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, I have an humble body here. I can exalt it if I want to, or try to, or whatever. But it is still a vile, humble body of clay and nothing more than clay. It is a body of flesh, and I can't make it any more than a body of flesh. I can boast in it. I can boast about it. I can brag on it. I can wash it and powder it and put deodorant on it and comb my hair and fix it any way that I possibly can to pretty it up, and it still remains a humble, vile, earthen body that cannot leave this world and cannot exist outside the atmosphere of this world. There is nothing I can do to change that fact, and that is exactly the truth that is being brought out by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Our vile bodies are bodies of clay. They are humble and sinful bodies, but the emphasis there is not necessarily upon the sin of my body. The emphasis there is upon the inability of my body to change itself. I cannot stop its aging process. I cannot stop its pain. And you can talk to me about mind over matter until you're blue in the face. I cannot stop the pain and the misery and the heartache and the tears and the humility of this body, nor can you. There may be some of you here today, as I have been in the past and continue to be, are heartbroken. And there is nothing you can do about that. You cannot change that. You say, I'll forget that. You may get your mind on something else for a while, but all these things come back to us. There are many things in the past that I am brokenhearted about, but I cannot change that. I cannot solve that. I am a sinful human being. I have sinful desires about me, and I cannot change those sinful desires, and there is no need for me to present myself to you as if I could. I am not better than you, nor are you better than I. We all have vile bodies, and vile is the proper word. But that vile body is an humble body. And I don't care who he is, if he's the Pope upon the throne, or if he's riding upon that little old doodad that them fellas carry on their shoulders and haul him around with that dead crucifix hanging, sticking on that stick he carries around with him, with his throne on top of his head. He's a vile man. He can't change his vile body. He can't get out of this world. Nor can you. Our vile bodies. Now, the Bible says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I don't believe for one minute that Jesus Christ, in his ministry from the day he's baptized until he's on the cross, I don't believe that he could move himself from one place to another without walking or riding. I do not believe for one second that Jesus Christ could disappear out of a throng here and appear in one over there. He had an humble body. He had a body of clay. He had a body that is called the Son of Man. It is a mystery. God manifest in the flesh. He humbled himself. The body that he had is a body that thirsts. It is a body that hungers. It is a body that can bear pain. It is a body that can endure disease. It can be diseased. Read very carefully and very prayerfully the 38th Psalm. Jesus Christ humbled himself. But I believe there's more to the word than just humble himself. Turn back, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the comparison with our vile bodies will be made true. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ walked about in a body of flesh. He walked about as the Son of Man. He walked about with the power of God operating in him. And by the power of God operating in him, he could perform miracles. But as the man that he was, without that power within him, there was no miracles to be performed. I find no example of any miracle of Jesus Christ from the day he was born until the day he's baptized, when the Spirit of God came upon him. the power of God in him. God in him performed the power. You say, are you telling me that he became God at his baptism? No way am I telling you that. I'm telling you that he was empowered at his baptism, and then he performed the miracles, but previous to that, there is no record of his performing miracles. The Bible said that he grew in wisdom and in stature. But there came a day that he became sin. His body became vile as mine is vile. It not only was a human body and a body of clay, it became a body of sin, as my body today is a humble clay body, but it is also a body of sin. And Jesus Christ humbled himself and became the vile person that I have been all my life. He humbled himself. He became my sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not just die a death. He died the death of the cross. You know, some of you have heard me preach in time past on the preaching of the cross. And I have expressed that the preaching of the cross has to do with aligning up people in the same category. If you believe in the preaching of the cross, and if you believe the gospel, then you have taken your position. Now listen to me. You have taken your position among the whores, the murderers, the thieves, the cheaters. You have taken your position among the lowest of the low, and recognized yourself among them as one of them deserving the most horrible death that could be presented to man or placed upon man. Jesus Christ died the death of the cross. What is the death of the cross? The death of the cross, it is a Roman cross. It is made for slaves. It is made for criminals, murderers, whoremongers, and so forth. Barabbas and the two thieves express this truth. As Jesus is standing before Pilate and being tried, there is Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? The Bible said that he's a murderer. The Bible said that he's a robber. The Bible said that he committed insurrection. Insurrection is rebellion against a higher authority. I am trying to illustrate the fact that the cross is for that class of people. It is for that type of people. Those people who did not deserve to remain in the social circles of men were placed upon a cross. Now some might have been placed in chains in prison, and they might have lived the rest of their days with a ball and a chain. But yet they were not quite as low, or rather termed as low, as that man who died that horrible death upon a cross. That death upon that cross was the most horrible death imaginable to man. That man was nailed with the nails going right through the palms of his hands and through his feet, and in some cases possibly tied. And that man was hanged up there in the sun. And I have read that there were cases of Romans crucifying men when they were allowed to hang there until the birds began to eat their flesh before they died. They even came and pecked their eyes out while they were still alive. I cannot express to you the horrors of the cross. I don't have the ability to do so. Jesus Christ became obedient unto the death. Not just a death, but the death of the cross. That is, Jesus Christ humiliated himself unto the place of placing himself in the position of the whores and the whoremongers, the adulterers, the thieves, the robbers, the murderers, and the lowest of the low of the criminals. That is the position that he took in his death. There is no lower position that can be had than that which Jesus Christ suffered upon that cross. He died the death of the cross. It brings to mind songs that have been written. One is, "Who am I?" It said, "Who am I that a king should bleed and die? Who am I?" Well, who am I? Well, the answer to that, I am the lowest of the low. I am the sorriest of the sorry, the dirtiest of the dirty, the meanest of the mean, the cruelest of the cruel, and Jesus Christ became whatever I am upon that cross. That's what I am, and that's what he was upon that cross. Now, there is more involved in the passage, though. I don't know if I can explain to you. You see, as it is used in the passage, Paul is not trying to show people in Philippi that Jesus died for their sins. They already know that. Well, if he's not trying to show them that he died for their sins, what on earth is he trying to show them? Once again, we go back to the motive in the writing of the letter. What is that motive? It has to do with stressing the point of service. Being what we are in Christ, humbling ourselves and going to the place of service. I believe that the cross in the Bible has to do with the saved more than the lost. You see, I believe the Bible stresses the death of Christ for salvation. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again, but no word of the cross there. He died for our sins. Then the death of Christ has to do with our salvation. The blood of Christ has to do with our forgiveness. That is clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He redeemed us by his blood, having forgiven us all trespasses. It is by the blood that we have forgiveness. But the cross has to do with something carried in the life of the believer. The cross of Christ has to do with our life in service for God. Now let's notice the first mention. And I might also mention, turn with me please to Matthew chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that Paul doesn't even refer to it in the book of Romans. Paul does not refer in the book of Romans to the death of the cross as such. Now he refers to the death, but the book of Romans has to do with salvation. It does not have to do with how to live in this present evil world. I cannot find my pattern of life laid down for me in the book of Romans. If I try to do that, and there are thousands today that are trying to do that, I'm going to end up in some form of confusion. The book of Romans was not written to show me how to live. The book of Romans was to show me my salvation and my justification and so forth. Now notice the use of the cross in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Now hold the phone. They don't know anything about his crucifixion. It isn't until Matthew chapter 16 that he even tells them that he's going to die. And when he did tell them, Peter said, "Not so. This will not be unto thee." And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God, but those things of men." And yet here is the cross popping up at this point in their ministry there. Look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16. Now in Matthew 16, I must refer to the fact, and not in sarcasm, but I must refer to the fact that the verses we're going to use very shortly precede the truth in chapter 17, 1 through 10. That is, it's the transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus goes upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured there. Peter, James, and John are with him. They see him there with Moses and Elijah. And Peter said that he saw the glory and coming of the Lord at that time. Now watch. In Matthew 16, 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's what Philippians is about. "And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life," Jesus did not, "shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life," Jesus did, "for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Turn please to Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, and the repeat of these things cannot be just a coincidence. In Mark chapter 8, and again it is preceding the glory. Mark 8:34, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it," and so forth and so on. Now, I must remind you that the Bible bears out a fact. No cross, no crown. No cross, no glory. No cross, no reign. Take up your cross and follow the Lord. He denied himself, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the example as being used by the Apostle Paul there in Philippians has to do with bearing your cross. What is bearing your cross? It has to do with your will going one way and God going the other. And you deny yourself the privilege of following your will and go with the will of God. Look in Mark chapter 10. You talk about humble yourself. Look at this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And so they asked him to let them sit on his right hand and his left." Verse 40, "He said, But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared." Come down to verse 44. "He said, Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, if I follow the example then of the Lord Jesus Christ, that example is going to lead me in bearing my cross as a servant, and I am going to serve. Look in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. "Then said Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou likest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." The implication in taking up the cross in verse 21 would be denying the privileges of wealth. Turn please to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9. I know there'll be some people that are not like this. I know they'll not appreciate this, but I can't help whether you appreciate it or not. People are always talking about reigning with Jesus Christ. The Bible said if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I doubt there are very many people we know anything about today that are suffering with Jesus Christ or for Jesus Christ. I know not many people that take up their cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And when I read the word cast away there, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about running that race. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest, in effect, when I've been tried, I be cast away. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the judgment seat of Christ, that the fact that he said we struggle and we work and we labor that we might be accepted of him. You want your works to be acceptable to the Lord? Then take up your cross daily and follow the Lord. What is taking up your cross? It is denying yourself. It is denying yourself the privileges that are yours. Look in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, which is absolutely literal. In John 19, verse 17, make it 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Then turn, please, to in 1 Corinthians, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. In other words, the point is there that unto the Christian, the preaching of the cross to the Christian, bear your cross, take up your cross daily, and follow the Lord to gain a reward. Not that you might be saved, but that you might be rewarded as you deny yourself and suffer with Christ in this life. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, notice verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, we can avoid the offense of the cross by doing what people desire in their denominational system. Look in verse in chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, to avoid the cross, to avoid the persecution associated with the cross, join the denominational system and be what they are and fulfill the desires of your flesh to exalt yourself among them. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then please turn to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, another passage that Dr. Ruckman has missed totally and completely in his effort to deny dispensational truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. If we recognize the cross for what it is in our lives, then all of the saved will become reconciled in one body. There will not be a middle wall of partition between us. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, and so forth. It is by the cross. And as we take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and quit making ourselves of reputation and quit exalting ourselves, it is by that medium of humiliation and service, that we draw all the saints together in the one body, and it is by that kind of preaching and teaching that we build up the body of Christ. Now back to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." I believe that the independent, fundamental, so-called Bible-believing, premillennial people today, who are so dead set on exalting their denominational system and condemning the dispensational truth of the Word of God, fit into the category and the pattern of Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Their God is their belly. Their aim in life is self-exaltation, getting a pat on the back, receiving glory unto themselves. Therefore, they shall miss the rain. No cross, no crown. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My example, I am to make myself of no reputation. I am to be a servant. I am to admit my humility to start with, and then humble myself as a son of God. I am not to use my privileges as a son of God for self-exaltation, but I am to humble myself unto death. Self-crucify self, the death of the cross, bear my cross daily, and follow.